Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we gather today in Jesus' name, and we've sensed this connection between one another, this uniting that's facilitated by the Holy Spirit that allows us to sing of your goodness and to reflect on all the ways in our lives that you have been working and you have been redeeming and you have been saving us so that we could be your people proclaiming your goodness in a world you created. This morning we pray that our eyes would open, that the scales that we can sometimes develop over time and our own disobedience would fall away, that we would see you clearly this morning, and that our ears that so often are stopped up with our own ideas, they would loosen and they would hear your voice this morning. We desperately want the power and the presence of Jesus to move freely in this place this morning. So come and do whatever it is you want to do. Your servants are gathered and we are listening. We pray all this in Jesus' strong name, and God's people said, amen and amen and amen. You can have a seat this morning. Hey, we're grateful that you are with us this morning as we continue to trek through ordinary time. We have attempted to, in our own way, be faithful to the liturgical calendar this year. And so we have spent the first half of this year focusing on the different celebrations and periods of time that kind of follow the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we find ourselves in this ordinary time where we are seeking to continue to sit at Jesus' feet, but also to proclaim his goodness and fulfill the Great Commission in the world. Next week, we're going to be starting a new sermon series on the book of Proverbs. We kind of talked about at the beginning of this summer this idea that what does the church need to be in order to be an effective witness for Christ in the world that we live in? We need to be resilient. And so the sermon series we're currently on, we need to be wise. That's Proverbs. And then this fall, we're going to be talking about the book of Philippians, because in addition to being resilient and wise, I would love for the church to be a little bit more joyful. Praise the Lord. Okay. Strong in the Lord, this sermon series was kind of based loosely off of Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Let's read this together. I'm going to have it on the screen. Let's all read this passage together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So that's what we've attempted to focus on and allow to permeate us. We've kind of talked about resilience from a lot of different perspectives, using redwood trees of all things to kind of guide a metaphor. But we've talked about the idea of practice, that we get stronger by doing difficult things. We've talked about the idea of community, that when we can't continue, having people around us to support us in time of crisis is a way that we get stronger over time. The idea of Sabbathing, or resting well, in order for us to recover and to integrate and to take in the lessons that the Lord is teaching us so that we can be more resilient in the future. Last week, we talked about gratitude, which is a gift to us, even in times of uncertainty. And today, we're going to be finishing this sermon series on the idea of compassion, the gift of kindness in the midst of pain. You might not think of compassion as something that, goes along with resilience. But for me, it's one of the telltale signs of resilience is when you see people who are going through extraordinary difficulty and yet they are still able to be kind and compassionate to others. That to me is a resilient person. So today we're going to be reading I love this chapter from 1 Samuel chapter 30. It's probably not a super well-known or frequently taught Bible story, but I think it is chock full of really powerful insights that we're going to dive into this morning. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 26. So it's a large passage this morning, but it's a story that is very, very interesting. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. And now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but they carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal in Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. That does sound distressing. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abithar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abithar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men who came with him to the Besor Valley, came to him to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued in pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. That is exactly what we pack for snacks for our children when we're out and about. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where did you come from?" Cotton Eye Joe, that part was not in there. And he said, "I'm an Egyptian. I was a slave of an Amalekite, and my master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and some territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" And he answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." So he led David down, and there they were, scattered all over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of their other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind in the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him, and as David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down into the battle. All will share alike." David made this statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. And when David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemy." So, not a super well-known story in the life of David, but I think it's such an important and pivotal one because I can't really think of a time in David's life that he would have been more susceptible to despair and feeling defeated. So, recap and reminder of David's life. David is anointed as the king of Israel as an adolescent. And yet, from that moment, and for the next 15 or 20 years of his life, he is fighting and on the run basically every day of his life. He started out in the king of Israel, Saul's court, as someone who would try to soothe him with the playing of his lyre. But Saul's jealousy increased day by day, and he couldn't stand the way that David was honored and revered among his people. And so time after time, almost a dozen times over the course of several years, Saul attempts to destroy, to kill David. David's always on the run. David's fleeing for his life. On two separate occasions, in his attempt to kill David, Saul falls into David's hands, and David chooses to be merciful and not to kill the king of Israel, who he believes is God's anointed and chosen leader. After the second time David spares Saul's life, David goes, "Okay, wait a minute. He has tried to kill me a half a dozen times. I have spared his life twice now. This guy really isn't going to stop." And so, just for his own sake of his own life and his own sanity, David chooses to move into the territory of the Philistines. The sworn enemy of Israel, David approaches the king and says, "Can I like have like a small village somewhere just out in the middle of nowhere where I can just chill and not be hunted by the king of Israel?" And the king of the Philistines says, "Sure, that sounds great." So they live in this town called Ziklag for about a year and a half. And then the day comes where there's going to be a huge showdown between the Philistines and the Israelites in a northern town called Jezreel. And so David and the 600 men who have come to live with him in the Philistine area of Ziklag go and report for duty in the Philistine army, because now they're living among the Philistines and these people have been gracious to them. And I guess this is what we're going to do now. And they march north towards the battle lines. And as they're marching, some of the Philistine commanders is like, "Wait a minute. Isn't this the very famous and revered warrior David from the Israelites?" And the king's like, "Yeah, but he lives with us now." And they were like, "No, no, you need to send him home, because this isn't going to be a good situation. We don't want him with divided allegiances in the midst of battle." And so that's what happened. The king says, "Listen, David, you haven't done anything that makes me doubt your integrity, but some of my commanders are worried, so you need to go back home. Go back to Ziklag, and we're going to fight the Israelites, and you're just going to sit this one out." And it's on the way home that this story begins. So here's David, exiled, outcast, have been on the run from his life. Probably the last year and a half has been the most peaceful his life has ever been in an enemy nation. And as he approaches his hometown, he starts to see the smoke in the horizon. And him and his men get there to discover, while they were away, the Amalekites, who are on the southern border, have come and raided and destroyed their village. And I love how absolutely honest scripture is with this, that David and his men got together and they wept so hard until they couldn't weep. They're just destroyed, right? And then David's men start deciding, maybe this is David's fault, so maybe we should kill him. Does that sound like a bad day? Does that sound like maybe the lowest moment at this point in David's life? both of his wives. What's the point of having a spare wife if you're going to lose both of them at the same time? Don't put both of the car keys in the same person. It's everything has been taken away. And they are absolutely devastated. And then did you catch the sentence? But David found strength in the Lord. In the midst of all of that, David found strength in the Lord. And at the time, one of the ways that they would try to communicate with God was they would have the priest put on an ephod. And so that's what they did. They said, let's seek the Lord. David doesn't know it, but as he is sitting in his burned down village, the battle to the north in Jezreel has been completed. His best friend in the world, Jonathan, has been killed. And Saul, the king of Israel, is decapitated and his corpse is hanging on a Philistine battle on a wall. But he prays to God and he says, should I go pursue these people who have taken my family? The Lord says yes. And David, in the midst of all of this, think of all he's lost. Think of all the brokenness and devastation. What happens is an unfolding of David having compassion again and again and again. First, he has compassion on an Egyptian slave who has been previously serving the Amalekites. Then he has compassion on friends of his who do not join in the battle to recover what the Amalekites have taken. And then he has compassion at the end on his friends in Israel, elders in Israel, and he sends gifts to them to say that this is God's victory, so you should be in on it too. And I want to talk about what might drive that kind of compassion in the midst of a lot of difficulty. And I want to take a kind of a lengthy rabbit trail this morning about church and culture. So I pray for your forgiveness and we'll get back to David in a little bit. But I read this article about a year ago that was one of the most helpful frameworks for me in understanding what's going on in the world right now when it comes to American Christianity and culture. And it was on a church website called Mere Orthodoxy. And the title of the article was The Six-Way Fracturing of Evangelicalism. Oh, that's something that you would read, right? Oh, you love this stuff. And after the 2020 election and COVID and some of the other cultural pressures that face the church, this writer was reflecting on trends and groups that have emerged after kind of the dust has settled from the last 2 to 3 years of what we've experienced. And I'm going to quickly walk you through these six categories and then talk about how churches form around these categories, or at least they're kind of getting established after these categories. And then we'll get back to David. I promise it's all pertinent. Okay, so the six-way fracturing is six different groups. How do they kind of identify after 2020 election, COVID, and all this stuff? Okay, and the first group is called the neo-fundamentalist evangelicals. Okay. And basically, these folks are kissing cousins with Christian nationalists. Their primary concern is cultural, they believe, like influence by political and theological progressives, right? That is the main risk that the church is facing today. So they've kind of got a little bit sectarian, they've kind of moved apart, and their attitude towards culture is very antagonistic, okay? The next group is called mainstream evangelicals, or just think of classic evangelicals. So these groups are traditionally conservative, which means they believe in like actual limitations on government and power. Some of the emerging forces on the far right don't hold actual conservative values because they're kind of trying to accrue more and more centralized power. But mainline evangelicals are traditionally conservative, culturally and values. And there's an emphasis there on something called, the Great Commission, obviously. An aside to the aside. Okay, great. This is where we're at this morning. They hold to what is traditionally called the Bebbington Quadrilateral, which is traditionally the four things that identify evangelicals. So that is conversionism, activism, biblicism, and crucicentricism. Those are fun words. And if you want an even deeper theology nerd dive, and you think, how do brethren interact with the Bebbington Quadrilateral? This is literally what Jason Barnhart's book was about. And again, even if you don't read any other part on the first page, he cites me as a great influence in his life. And so it's worth purchase for that. Okay, so you got your mainstream evangelicals who look like probably what the world used to mean when it used that word. They haven't gone anywhere. Then there's a group that's emerging called the neo-evangelicals, and they probably are no longer referring to themselves as evangelical, even though they hold all of those same traditional beliefs, because they feel like the word has been co-opted by politics. And they're concerned about syncretism, both on the political right and the political left, right? They're worried that Christians are losing our unique voice as people line up culturally on different political issues. The next group, you're seeing that we're starting from the most conservative and we're going to the most progressive here. The next group is called post-evangelical. So these are people who would still affirm traditional creeds like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, but they no longer identify with evangelicals at all. Maybe they're still going to like mainline churches or very justice-oriented Protestant churches, but the emphasis here is calling out hypocrisy in the church and kind of being a culture warrior on the other side of the political spectrum than type ones. Okay? Isn't this fun? Are you having the best time of your life right now? Type five are called de-churched or ex-evangelicals. Yeah, we need more weird words. These are people who are no longer connected or affiliated with church, but they still hold Christian beliefs. They just don't want to be part of the body anymore. They're de-churched, right? And then finally, there's a group that's de-churched and deconverted. And they have been so racked by pain after all the political turmoil of the last two presidential elections and a global pandemic and the way that people have treated one another and hypocrisy within the church that they just said, you know what? I'm walking away. Now, are you like me? And you know someone in every one of these categories? I have friends in all six categories. So for me, it's like, oh, this is actually just putting language and a framework around something that is happening in the world. So for that reason alone, it's just helpful for me to go, oh, okay, I have some language for friends who have literally walked away from faith, or I have language for friends who have so triple-doubled down on culture war that the way that they proclaim the gospel looks so radically different than me that I sometimes don't even understand what they're talking about. So here's an interesting thing. So out of this framework of six different responses to the last decade, there are kind of three ways that churches form. Obviously, type fives and type sixes have left the building. So what kind of churches do type ones and types four go to? Because it's true that we typically tend to gather towards people who share the same ideas and preferences as us, right? Yes, this is true even for Christians. It's very rare that you have a church that has both ones and fours in them at the same time. Their understanding of the central message of the gospel is so different that they can't be in the same room together. So that leaves the major tension points being between type ones and type threes, who could potentially be in the same church together, or between type twos and type fours, who could potentially be in the same church together. Okay? So three churches emerge. One is called a type A church. And wow, you cannot read that at all. Okay, this is what this says. That's small. I tried to shove a lot in there. Type A churches are made mostly of ones and twos. I'm just going to read what this says because you can't. Type A church will continue to carry the torch of the culture wars into the 21st century. They will continue the same primary mode of cultural engagement through political activism through the Republican Party. They will see type B and C churches as being compromised by political and theological liberalism. Okay? Those are type A churches. Type B churches are made mostly of type 2 and 3 Christians. Type B churches will chart a course that is not as culture war centric. While still being politically involved, their primary mode of cultural engagement will be interpersonal in nature. These churches will seek to make disciples and be neighborly. Type B churches would like to avoid the perceived political syncretism and cultural withdrawal of type A churches and the perceived overly deconstructive posture of type C churches. Okay? Type C church will seek to recover, made up of primarily type 3s and type 4s. We'll seek to recover the public witness of the church by critiquing abuse, hypocrisy, inconsistencies, and misconduct. Their primary mode will be calling the church to ethical fidelity, justice, and empathy towards the lost, marginalized, oppressed, or disinherited. Type C church would like to avoid the perceived fundamentalism, cultural isolation, and tacit support of oppression that is found in type A churches, and the perceived silence of type B churches on certain justice or ethical matters. Isn't it so fun? No. Let's do a poll. This is going to be fun. What do you think Park Street is? Do you think we're a type A church? Hands up. Zero people. You are correct. We're not reading from the King James here. And type ones can't handle me for a variety of legitimate and illegitimate reasons. Who thinks Park Street is a type B church? Hands. Lots of folks. Okay. Who thinks Park Street is a type C church? One or two. Okay. Yeah, that's probably where I'd place this. I think actually, we talk about Park Street being a place that we want the focus of Jesus and his work on the cross and his mission to save the world to be so central that your political leanings should not prevent you from being a part of this faith community. And so I think that we not only have a lot of type twos and type threes, we probably have some type fours in our church. And I won't tell you who they are, but we actually have some fives and sixes in here as well. I love that. Not because I want everyone to get together and sing Kumbaya, even if there's real conflict going on, but because I want the only stumbling block of our community to be the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that I want people to be like, oh, I can't get down with that, so I'm not going to be a part like that. If that's where you're at, like, okay, cool. Blessings. So I share all of this because A, I think it's a helpful framework, and B, back to 1 Samuel chapter 30. David has an ability to recognize who his enemies are, and then he has compassion on everyone else. Recognizing who his enemies are, and then having compassion on everyone else. If only there were a passage that helped us understand who our real enemies were. If only we read that passage aloud earlier together this morning. If only we could read it again aloud together this morning. Ephesians 6:10 through 12. Let's read it together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You have an enemy of your soul who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And being able to identify who that enemy is important. But then one of the greatest ways to live into and demonstrate resilience is the ability to know who your enemy is and have compassion on everybody else. So David and his men encounter an Egyptian slave who participated in the burning of their village. And yet, he doesn't get decapitated on the spot. He gets fig and raisin cakes, bro. It's delicious. His life is spared. Why? David recognizes that he is enslaved to a system. He doesn't have a vote in whether the Amalekites burn his village to the ground and steal all of their friends and family. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this: we are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. What if the people around you, who you have been perceiving as enemies, who might even actively be taking part in trying to harm the things that you hold most dear, what if they're just slaves in a system they can't comprehend? What if they've been taken captive by the spiritual forces of this dark world? Do they deserve our wrath, or do they deserve our compassion? First, he has compassion on the Egyptian slave. Second, he has compassion on his own men who are too weary to keep fighting. We have been so inundated with tribalism and us versus them mentality that we have collectively adopted if you ain't for us, you're against us mentality. And friends, that is simply not biblical. There might be some people who have done life with you who are too weary or not called to fight the battles God has told you to fight. David gets pulled off of the front lines at Jezreel, and he gets sent home to Ziklag. So when he has 200 men who, after that strenuous march all the way back, who can't summon the strength or the courage or the resilience or whatever to keep on fighting, his response isn't to punish them. You might have people that you love that are simply not called to the same battles you are. That doesn't mean that they're your enemy. It just might mean they're tired. Or God's calling them to something else, to be a light in a different place of darkness. And then he shows compassion on his far-off friends, the elders of Israel. David hasn't been home in almost 2 years at this point, but he still wants his friends to know that God is faithful. There might be people in your life that you used to walk with, go to church with, be in a prayer group together with, that now they're like on the other side of the world, either literally or politically or theologically. Those folks aren't your enemies either. They're your friends who would still benefit from hearing your testimony of God's faithfulness in your life. I continue to not know what to do. Do you ever feel that way? I don't know. I hope you people are not looking to me for advice about anything in life. Don't worry, we're not. I don't know what to do about politics or local issues, controversies and stuff. I don't know. Everyone is so certain that they know how history is going to judge us by our actions or inactions. I'm like, really? I don't know what's going to happen next week. And you know how people 100 years from now are going to judge the faithfulness of the Christian church? Like, that's amazing. I don't know any of that. All I know is that Jesus is the Lord. And he has called me to a life of submission and obedience. And maybe brothers and sisters of mine that I disagree with strongly are just trying to do that too. Think of the power of the witness of the Christian church that just decided for like a week to stop fighting ourselves and to start positioning us to pray and to push against the spiritual forces of darkness that have taken our world captive. Okay, I don't know how to land this thing. I do. If any of this was helpful, bring it to the Lord, put on an ephod, pray to him. See if there's something that you can step into. If this wasn't helpful, feel free to chalk it up to one of Nate's weird sermons with interesting charts. I continue to think about not what is my reputation among other Christians. I spend, you might be shocked to hear this, 0% of my time worrying about that. But I do think about how people who do not know Christ are hearing and receiving the words that I have to say. And I'm praying that if we finish this series on being strong in the Lord and recognizing that he has called us to be people who are proclaiming the gospel and sharing the good news and standing apart from a world that is continually destroyed by the power of sin, that we would recognize that in the midst of all of this tension and turmoil and difficulty, we are being invited to be people who bring the witness of Jesus through a posture of humility and grace. And that we would not necessarily figure out who is with us or who is against us, but we would all position ourselves to be servants of the Lord. May we be compassionate towards those with whom we disagree. And may in all things we give God the glory. Immediately after this event occurs, immediately after David shows compassion on the slave, his fellow men, his friends in Israel, a messenger comes to tell him, Saul has been killed, and now you are going to be the king. I don't know what the path is in the future for the witness of Christ to take a primary seat of leadership in our world today. But I think it comes after us demonstrating, even under incredible duress and attack from all sides, we can still be a people who look to the Lord to be our strength and show compassion to those who we interact with. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, Lord, we were your enemies, and yet you came to demonstrate faithful love. And we know, Lord, that we do have enemies in this world. There are forces of the evil one that are at work right now to try to undermine and erode the kingdom of God. And we pray against them in your strong name, Lord. We pray that we would be people willing to put on the armor of God and take our stand against evil and darkness. But Lord, we pray that we would never confuse our enemy with our neighbors, and that we would be able to be people of incredible humility and grace, even when we disagree, even when others are actively taking part in trying to harm the things we love, that our approach would be seasoned with your sweetness, proclaiming your truth, finding our strength in the Lord, but not capitulating to fighting and violence and dissension, all in the name of a God who surrendered his life to save us. Help us, Lord, to seek you, to find you, and to proclaim you in the midst of the uncertainty and the darkness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and worship this morning. Let's sing the doxology together this morning. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction. Lord, we pray that in this world of darkness and deception, we would be salt and light. Help us to have resilience because we have an enemy who is very real. Help us to have wisdom to discern how to best serve those around us. And help us have joy because ultimately the victory has been won and you hold all things in your mighty hand. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen and amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.